Acts 10, verse 44 through 11, verse 18, these are God's words. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. Who would withstand God instead of praising him? Or would you, in a situation where you ought to be praising God for something that he has done, instead withstand him? Now, we usually give ourselves the pass very easily, or at least in our flesh we do. God helping us by the Spirit, we would get out of that habit. We saw it, didn't we, in the midweek meeting. You who preach, you shall not steal. Do you steal? You who say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idolatry, do you rob temples? And of course, the Judaistic answer of the type of person that he's addressing in the passage, we can't re-preach the whole sermon, is, of course not, I don't do any of those things. And yet he's saying, you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? So that we ought always to come to the Word of God, ready to be corrected, ready to be exposed, finding that for however he has enabled us to keep a certain part of his word, there are still ways in our thinking and ways in our feeling and our choosing and our living that need to be corrected and instructed and improved by his word. And when we come to a passage in which Peter was tremulously trying to get away with, as it were, with the other six whom he had brought with him, notwithstanding God. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, and now he's condemned for what he did in trying not to be end up in a place where he is withstanding God. And we move in the passage from, especially in 11, from those who are withstanding God and who receive that rebuke from Peter as gently as it's given. You know, great pastoral wisdom here. When they accuse Peter, and Peter could have said, God has done this, you are withstanding him. And yet he comes with his own personal experience and says, I was put in a position where I had to choose between withstanding God and doing the thing that you are condemning. And when they hear it put in Peter's first person, they understand that by condemning him for eating with Gentiles, they are the ones who are withstanding God. And God uses his word to shut the complaining mouth or the resisting mouth so that he can open the praising mouth. And by the end of the passage, praise God, they're silenced in their complaints, and instead they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So in the first part of the sermon, which was last week, and I realize the difficulty that that places upon us, but we are finite. We can only do so much at a time. In the first part of the sermon, we heard that God, and specifically Christ, has given us on earth a sign that that signifies on earth, ties our earthly experience to heavenly reality, that reminds us that it is he who is saving from heaven. That as the Son who became a man to save us and in his humanity now has ascended, that from his throne he has sent now the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that it is the Holy Spirit now who is working in the church, who is bringing the word and coming alongside the word, exercising his power to give life to dead hearts that they may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is Jesus's work by his Spirit whom he has poured out upon which the church depends and to which the church must respond. And that's the portion in our considering this passage to which we come this morning. How are we to respond to this signifying from on earth of Christ's salvation from heaven? And of course, we're not just responding to the sign, we're responding to the salvation itself. Those who view the sign in its own right are making a great mistake. What we are responding to, and we'll hear in a moment that part of the responding is the application of the sign itself. What we're responding to is that there is a risen, ascended, enthroned Redeemer who is working now in this age between his pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost and his return in the last day. He is working by his Holy Spirit to apply to everyone for whom he has died the salvation that he has gained by that death. And how are we to respond? And the two headings under which we look to consider that is we respond by submission and we respond by celebration. We respond by submitting to Christ's salvation and we respond by celebrating Christ's salvation. And if you have looked at your outline and you see there are three main points, so that this is really a four-point sermon, you are correct, because the submission includes submission in baptism, submission in teaching, and then a necessary submission of dependence. So there is an obedience in baptism and an obedience in teaching. But if we attempt to obey in those areas in our own strength, we will be doing so in a way that actually opposes what he has shown by the sign, that all of our hope and all of our help is in the power of Christ and the goodness of Christ. And so by the time we get to the end of the teaching portion, those of us especially who are elders or pastors, those of us especially who are husbands and fathers, will cry out under the obligation, who is sufficient for such things? But it is part of submission to say, our sufficiency is of God. And we'll see how the Lord Jesus not only shows that in baptism, like we heard much of last week, but very explicitly ties that promise to both commands, the baptizing and the teaching, in Matthew 28. So first, then, Christ's salvation must be submitted to, and his salvation must be submitted to by baptizing on the part of the church and by receiving baptism on the part of those who are added to the church. As many as came with Peter were astonished, verse 45, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It was incontrovertible. Gentiles do not instantly learn Aramaic and start praising God for the wonderful work of sending his son. That is something that was so obviously the Holy Spirit, it could not be contested by them. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he fills in for us later in the passage in chapter 11 when he's in Jerusalem what he was thinking. He was thinking, these have already been baptized. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they've already received that baptism which effects, which causes what Peter and the other six men who have come down have observed. And they've already received the pouring out of the Spirit that is the main baptism. And now there is the need to extend also water to them. Can anyone forbid, withhold, refuse? To give you a sense of the word water, that these should not be baptized. And Children are very good at recognizing when mom or dad ask a question that said, after this happened, could you do that? And the child says, no, because it's a rhetorical question. It is put in the form of a question, not because there's any doubt, but to emphasize the fact that there is no doubt. You must not forbid water to anyone whom the Lord has added to his church. You may not forbid either the baptizing or the teaching. It'll help us. I think many of us are familiar with the passage, and we treated it at some length last week in Matthew 28. We won't go back into verse 16 and get the entire nature of the sign and its usefulness for helping the doubting apostles, but we will pick up in verse 19. And the first word is a participle. So as you go, or going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, what are you to do with those whom the Lord adds to his church, who identify themselves with his authority over against the authorities and the identities with which others identify themselves? Two things that must be done: baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Baptism is not optional to the church. And so when Peter is back in Jerusalem, he doesn't just say, could anyone have forbidden water? He reminds them that Jesus, in the command to baptize with water, had identified himself as God. This is one of the great displays of Christ's own Trinitarian theology in the church, that we are to be commanded to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not only that is the name into which we are to be baptized, but that Jesus says this immediately upon declaring that he has all authority, not just in earth, but in heaven. That he is not just the Son of David who ascends to a throne that overtakes all competing nations from Israel. He is the Son of God with power, as declared through the Holy Spirit in his resurrection, who has authority over all of the holy angels and all creatures whatsoever, whether they be in earth or in heaven, because he is God. So baptism is not optional to the church. When Jesus adds someone to his church, he is showing himself God by saving them and requiring that he be acknowledged as God in their earthly baptism, just as Jesus has shown by their heavenly baptism. For there is no creature who has the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit of God. Only the Creator, only the living God himself, from whom the Spirit proceeds, along with from the Father, may pour him out. And so Peter hits that Trinitarian doctrine, that divinity of Christ doctrine, very hard, doesn't he, when he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift. And who is it who has poured out the Spirit? Well, Peter himself had preached on the day of Pentecost of Jesus Christ. It is he who has poured out this in Acts chapter 2. And so the name or the title God in verse 17 refers especially to God the Son. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could withstand the Lord Jesus, who not only died and rose again and ascended and is enthroned, but in so doing has displayed that before the world was, he is God, face to face with the Father, the Word who became flesh. And so there is the greatest of obligations, isn't there, when Christ adds to his church that we would obey in applying baptism. Be careful then that you and I do not allow ourselves to think of anyone in Christ's church or whom he is bringing into his church as someone whom we would rather not be in fellowship with. I mean, that's the presenting idea for Peter and the ones in Jerusalem of the circumcision who were accusing him. You had fellowship with them. You went in among them. You ate with them. And Peter says, but Jesus cleansed them. Jesus marked them off in his church as holy. This is why the Apostle Paul has no problem writing the word saints at the beginning of some letters, that we read the content of what the people were saying or what the people were doing, and we say, how can you call them saints? And the answer is very simply, God has called them saints. God has added them to his church. God has given them certainly not a perfection of repentance and sanctification, but a credible profession of faith. Or God has brought them into the world in a family that is in his church. And he calls them saints at the beginning of a letter, and then he addresses them and he says, obey your parents in the Lord towards the end of the letter. And it's not differentiating between those children who have professed faith and those children who haven't professed faith. We must call saints those whom God calls saints. Now, this is difficult for us when there are certain sorts of people, whether it's ethnicity or class or job. It's more difficult, I think, when there has been difficulty in interpersonal relationship, and you are a baptized believer in good standing with a credible profession of faith, and they're a baptized member of Christ's church in good standing, and God has called them saint. Sometimes it's difficult when the saint is your child, who is doing their best at that moment to show that they still need the Spirit to produce in them that which has been signed upon them. And yet we are to think of them as set apart and holy unto God. I have heard, I have even repeated in times past, the Lord being merciful and growing us all, I've heard reference to the children of believers as vipers in covenant diapers. Or just vipers in diapers. They're not. They are saints. They've been set apart to God as holy. They may need yet to be saved from their sin. They may have yet the nature of a viper. But if God has called them saint, then we are to tolerate and welcome them in among us. One of the reasons I come from that angle, and those of you who have been with us for some time, you would know that this is something at which we strive by God's mercy, by God's help, is not to begrudge the place of the covenant child, a member in Christ's church, in his worship. Not to begrudge their noisiness, they're still learning to worship, the necessity perhaps of mom and dad wearing a track between their seat and the door to give instruction and bring them back in and keep on training them. Now, if the Lord brings among us someone whom, you know, maybe they smell bad, whatever it is, we are not to withstand God, whomever he adds to the church, we are to recognize as a member of his church. Just as withholding water would be standing against God, withholding fellowship, withholding even the inclination of our heart to consider their presence desirable, would be a withstanding God. I'm sure the blanket or the sheet was a smelly sheet with all sorts of four-footed animals. I could tell you an extended illustration about a turtle in a terrarium in Mississippi. You'll have to get the story later. He stank. But God showed Peter that those whom he has cleansed, he may not call unclean. And he has chosen as the sign by which he marks those on earth whom he has added to his church, an action of cleansing so that we will not call them unclean or resist them as undesirable. This, of course, is one great reason that Christian households bring their children for baptism. When God added those children to our family, just as he had already added our family to his church, he laid claim to them as holy and separate from the world. Their being born into our family did not unite them to Christ, but it did unite them to his church. And when God, by putting them in our family, putting them in his church, requiring us to apply the sign, says, holy and mine. And when he then gives us the second command that we'll get to in a moment, the command for teaching, and we know that that is the means by which he saves, then it is a submission to his providence and a submission to his sign and a submission to what he says about the means that he has commanded us to apply, that we do all those things in hope and confidence that the God who has done all this does so as a means of saving our children, of giving them inwardly that which has been signed upon them outwardly. We may not withhold from them the sign because he put them in his church. And who are we that we would withstand God? But it is not only the church that must not withhold the water. Those who are able to refuse, or those who are the parents of those who cannot refuse, but the parents could refuse, they must submit to being baptized. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, being baptized is a passive thing. It is the church that does the baptizing. Even Abraham, when he was given circumcision in Genesis 17, it doesn't tell us who did it, but it uses the passive form of the verb at the end of the passage when it gives us the age at which he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. It does not use the reflexive verb. Hebrew has a verb form for that. He circumcised himself. Now he uses the passive. Maybe it was Eliezer, the oldest servant in his house. We don't know. But no one ever baptizes themselves. This would be to take away, wouldn't it, from the usefulness of the sign showing that it is Christ who saves from heaven. It is Christ who pours out his Spirit. It is Christ who does it. And yet, it is expected that we will not have to chase you to baptize you. As part of, if you are a professing believer, it is a part of having a credible profession that you obey all that Christ has commanded and that you yield to the baptism. Well, what of babies? Oh, what of the baby Jesus? It was necessary that he be circumcised. It was necessary that as the firstborn child, he would be brought to the temple for the sacrifice to redeem him as the firstborn child. There were many things that were necessary for Christ to do and have done in order to fulfill all righteousness, that he depended on first his mom and dad to do. He was growing in wisdom. He was growing in stature. He could not bring himself for those things. Even when it came time for him to receive a baptism of water by which he was being identified as one who needed no repentance, and that was John's problem, right? Me baptize you, I need you to baptize me. You're the one I've been telling them about who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus says, but it is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. If it was so necessary, then Jesus could have just baptized himself, except for that being baptized is passive. It is something that is done to you. And yet it is also necessary for those who have the ability to resist that they refuse that ability to resist, and that they yield to the to being baptized. Withholding the water is not an option. Refusing to receive the baptism is also not an option. You know what else is not an option? Teaching them. Teaching them to keep all that Christ has commanded. And this is within, in our time and in our circles, this is the part of the submission that we most often fail to do. In Matthew 28, we have the twin to baptizing them, and that is teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And a church, or a minister, or a pastor, or an elder who withholds any part of what Jesus teaches in the Bible is doing exactly what Peter has condemned in 10:47 and 11:17. They are withholding the words of Jesus Christ from those who have been marked as the disciples of Jesus Christ. They are withstanding Christ as God, who has given words that must be taught and must be observed. So withholding any of the teaching of Jesus is an offense against his divine authority. And not only is it an offense against his divine authority, it's an offense against the eternal souls of those whom he has added to his church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is seeing the Ephesian elders for the last time. He hadn't even gone to Ephesus. He didn't have time for that. They've met him on the beach at Miletus. And he tells them, "You know how I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility and tears." Verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful." Nothing that was helpful. "But proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in an age where there are some who when you come and you ask them, why don't we hear about repenting from this sin? Why don't we hear about repenting from that sin? They say, the main thing that we're supposed to preach is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that faith that produces the repentance. But the apostle puts it more strongly a few verses later. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Failing to teach part of what Jesus has commanded makes the church not only to withstand God, as we see in verse 17 of our passage, but guilty of the blood. And that doesn't mean the earthly blood. That's using blood guilt as a figure of speech for the perishing, the soul eternal perishing of those who are under their shepherding care. Now, every man dies for his own sin. Every man goes to hell for his own sin. But the church that leaves things out of the Bible, the minister, God help me, and you pray for me, that leaves things out of the Bible. And then in the home, this is one of the reasons why he had to go house to house, the husband or father who leaves something out of the biblical teaching that he gives his family, sins against the souls of those who have been entrusted to his care. It is withstanding God who put them in his church, the church of which Jesus says they must be taught to observe all that I have commanded them. Well, there's something similar here. Being taught is a passive thing, but it's even less passive, if we can say it that way, than baptism. Because in order to be taught, you have to show up. And even if you show up and there's teaching, you have to pay attention and you have to listen and you have to use your mind and be thinking about it. And if you're being taught not just for the moment, but to observe all that Christ has commanded, then that means you have to dwell upon it and process it after, and that it needs to be incorporated into the way that you think and the way you interact with God, the way you interact with others. It needs to shape your life. Because you may have a minister who is not guilty of your blood, because he taught and preached the whole Bible, but you're guilty of your own blood, either because you weren't there or because you didn't take whatever opportunity you could to have the teaching, or because you sat and resisted the teaching, or because you heard and enjoyed, but then never thought about it again, or that it didn't reshape how you thought, or it didn't shape how you lived. And so you didn't recognize that Christ, who marked you as his, and who appointed a servant to teach you and preach to you, that it is he whose word you have in the Bible, and it is his teaching that you get when you have a faithful ministry. And so we must yield to the teaching, just as we must yield to baptism. Some of you are little ones. You can't get yourself here. You depend on mom and dad. So order your life and attend to getting you here. And you're very bad at paying attention. And so we do things like try to keep the sermon at or under an hour so that you can pay at least as much attention as to whatever cartoon film it is that you enjoy. But then you're not really good at meditating upon things yet, mulling them over. You're young, life has been short, everything is new, and you, as soon as something's over, off to the races and the next thing. And you need mom and dad to help you, to ask you questions on the way home about the sermon or about the teaching, to bring up when it intersects with your life that week. This is what we heard about, isn't it? from such and such a passage. If we don't live that kind of life with our children, we're withstanding God. It's been that way for his people the entire time, hasn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not just that we would hear the words from his servant on that day, not just that those words would be in our hearts, but that those words would be on our lips. And not just at those bookend times of the day when you lay down and when you rise up, but also throughout the day and everything that you do. And if we don't give our children the teaching, we withstand God. Now, hearing that and thinking about what has happened in the churches these last, well, we won't put a time on it, what is still happening in the churches? Should we be surprised, or can we accuse God of how many of the children whom he puts in his church and he says, saint, and yet we have withstood God, whether with the sign or, much more importantly, in an ongoing way with the teaching, and they end up being vipers and end up in the hell that was prepared not for the children of man, but for the devil and his angels. We must submit to Christ's salvation. But as I told you, that submission is not just in obedience, but also, praise God, in dependence. Before we leave Acts chapter 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's God who purchased the church with his blood. It's the Holy Spirit who has made the overseers. And then a few verses down, his final goodbye. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then you remember, of course, how Matthew 28 ends. Praise God, it doesn't end with teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It concludes with, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Because this obligation to teach, and this obligation to be taught, and this obligation to live it out is an obligation that can only be accomplished in the way that is displayed in baptism, by Jesus working by his Spirit, by Jesus giving us fellowship with himself by his Spirit, so that his Spirit gives us his life, so that our spirit, his Spirit gives us his power, so that his Spirit gives us his goodness. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. He is our only hope. He has all authority in heaven. He has all authority on earth. And by his Spirit, it is he who is with us. Baptism is not a statement of our identifying ourselves with him. It's a statement of his identifying himself with us, so that in everything that it reminds us that we are obligated to, it points us to him. It points us to him for faith. If you're baptized and you don't yet believe, or don't know if you believe, you can look to him for faith. Baptism says he has that in him. It points you to him for repentance. It points you to him for your growth in grace and holiness. And if you do believe, then it is for you an assurance as well. We say that it is a seal unto faith. Well, it can't assure a faith that isn't there. But if there is faith there, and that faith is weak and doubting and crumbling, your baptism says Christ will surely give you better faith. Christ will surely complete your repentance. He will not have started the work and failed to complete it. Christ will surely remain with you. He's sealed you with His Spirit unto the day of redemption. He'll be with you by His Spirit until He appears in the air and you appear with Him, and you will be forever with the Lord. And so part of submitting to Christ's salvation is not just the submission of obedience, it's the submission of dependence. The refusal to go it alone. And the continual turning back to rest upon Him. As often as you and I find ourselves going astray again like a sheep and attempting to go it alone, He says, no, behold, I am with you always. So He bookends His authority on the front end, His fellowship and presence on the back end, and those are for us for the keeping of these obligations. Well, I know it looks short on your outline, but Christ's salvation celebrated includes extended expositions from Ephesians 2 and Psalm 72. So we'll save that for next week. But oh, isn't this a good portion that the Lord has given us to respond to Christ's salvation by our obedience to baptism and to teaching and being taught, being baptized, and dependence upon Him for that teaching and for that being taught and for that living out in the life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that making His blood and His cleansing and union with Him, that by which we are reconciled to you and identified with you, you have reconciled from among the race of the seed of the serpent, those whom you have raided and brought into the race of the seed of the woman, from all the nations. Most of us, O Lord, are Gentiles here, children of Abraham, who is joined to Christ by faith before he was circumcised. And so we're grateful to you for identifying yourself with us and for communicating to us this salvation. We thank you for reminding us of our obligations as parts of your church, members of your church. And we thank you for reminding us that you are our sufficiency by your Son, through your Son, and by your Spirit. And so we pray that as Christ's dominion extends, and as He continues to gather in from all the nations, that He would be glorified as we worship Him who has granted repentance even unto the nations. And we ask it in His name. Amen.